Well, as Joel noted earlier, it is a glorious morning on which to be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we're here. Whether you find yourself encouraged or discouraged, maybe you don't even know why you're here exactly, but we are here today because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and this day has been appointed for us to celebrate that great reality. And of course, the rest of the world may look at us and think you people are absolutely crazy. And Paul asserts the same thing, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are most of all people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He was working in the Apostle Paul's day, as we will read here, and he continues working in our day as well. And so we want to turn to God's Word, to Acts chapter 19. You'll find this on page 928 if you have one of the church's Bibles, and this is the great story of the Apostle Paul being in the city of Ephesus. He had gone from Jerusalem, and we see Jesus recounting his great acts, not ultimately the great acts of the Apostle Paul, but of Jesus Christ himself raised from the dead throughout the whole Mediterranean region as the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it's still going forward to us here today. So Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and again, just a little reminder of what Ephesus was like, perhaps a 250,000 people who were living there. This is the leading city on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, a real economic hub. And Paul had ventured there, had taken a little trip back to Jerusalem, and so left some of his co-workers there for a season, but then returned. And Paul had been teaching there now for a couple of years. And we're going to pick up the story in terms of what we really look at in depth today with verse 11. But I want to back up and look at verse 8 and following as well, just to give you a little bit of context to remind you of Paul's teaching ministry as it was going on there in the city of Ephesus. And then we're going to see how it is that the gospel of our glorious Lord Jesus had an impact that went and rippled through the whole city. So let's pray before we read God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that we have a Savior who is alive from the dead today, and that he continues to speak to us through his word and by his Spirit. And so, Lord, we're excited to be able to be those who hear your word. We're cognizant of the fact, Lord, that there are still millions and even billions of people who have not heard this word. And so we don't take this great privilege lightly. But Lord, we come soberly before your word, and we pray, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. This is God's word, Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the disciples, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even his handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. As a 4 or 5 year old boy, my grandparents used to take me to high school basketball games in Lafayette at the Crawley Athletic Center, and they had their seats over the baseline, looking down over the court, and on the opposite wall of that center was the scoreboard. And as a little boy, I knew that winning is good, and I wanted to cheer for a winner. And so I'd see the score go 2-0 for the blue team, and so I'd say, I'm cheering for the blue team, but then one basket and then another by the white team, and all of a sudden they were up 4-2, and I said, I changed my mind. I want to cheer for the white team. And so this would go, and I had to be instructed that, well, that's not really how this works. But it revealed in my own heart what's in all of our hearts. We all want to be a winner. We all want to cheer for one who is victorious. After all, nobody wants to be a loser or be affiliated with losers. And what do we see happening as the gospel goes forth into all the world? Well, we see over and over again, there are these statements that the Lord Jesus is continuing his triumphant work of subduing his enemies and of winning people to himself. And this is summarized for us here in verse 20. Look down at verse 20, if you will, again. In the very middle of our story here today, it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily." This is the whole of the account of the book of Acts. The word of the Lord, it continues to advance and to multiply, and it prevails mightily. And we have several evidences of that here in the story today. And the one thing that is very clear from this account, and really through all of human history, to the Ephesians, to Luke's original readers, and to us, is that everyone must bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and that he is reigning today, and he will subdue all people to himself. So you might as well recognize the one who is the victor of history, the one who is the judge of all, and you might as well submit yourself to him now, because all will bow before him. As we look at this account unfold for us here in Ephesus, I want to see, first of all, the power of this prevailing word. We'll see that in the first vignette, and then we'll see the influence of that, first of all, in personal response and then public response. So we see this pattern unfolding as Paul goes from place to place. He opens God's word in people. He reasons with them about the kingdom of God, as we saw in verse 8. He continued doing this there in Ephesus. And we're told about the power that is behind this prevailing word. And it's especially evident to us here in verse 11. Look at it again. It says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Where does this power come from? Well, God himself is the one who brings this power. And more of the nature of this power is revealed for us as the story continues to unfold. We see that Paul has his handkerchiefs and his aprons stolen. These things that had touched his skin, they're carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. This is somewhat parallel to what happened in Jesus' life and ministry, as people would even touch his garments, or as we saw in Acts chapter 5, as the shadow of Peter fell upon people. The Lord Jesus, as he's sending forth his word into a place like Ephesus, where it hasn't been heard before, attended the proclamation of that word with the working of these miracles. So that even, as the text tells us, these aprons and handkerchiefs that Paul had touched were carried away to the sick, and those people were healed. Now, notice that this is not Paul's emphasis at all. He's not saying, I've got a healing ministry going on here, and for only $20, you can buy one of these hankies that has wiped my brow. No, the Lord is showing all of the people there in Ephesus his great power. This is extraordinary, even as the text tells us. We're not, as the people of God, called to expect these kinds of things to happen at command. In fact, they weren't even happening on command for Paul. He's simply preaching the gospel, and God is revealing his great power. So we recognize that this prevailing power of the gospel is from God himself. So people are looking at all of this, and then look at what happens in verse 13. There are some others who look and they say, oh, there's something really powerful about Paul and the miracles that he's working. And to sort of step back from the story, one of the things that it's helpful for us to see is that the city of Ephesus was really known in the ancient Roman world for its focus on the magic arts. It was sort of an epicenter for that sort of thing. You see it as the exorcists are here. There are other historical evidences of these kinds of things. It was also a very prosperous city. We've seen Paul engage with deeply religious people in Jerusalem, and we see him go to other parts of the known world at the time. He revealed the power of God over the political realm in a place like Philippi. We see him interacting with those who lived in moral decadence in a place like Corinth, and the power of the gospel there. We also see him going into other places like Athens, where the philosophers reigned, and he shows the power of the gospel there. Now he comes to Ephesus, which is an incredibly powerful economic center. So there's this focus on the magic arts, on the worship of Artemis, as well as economic development in that part of the world. So the city of Ephesus is a real leader in all of these things. So then it's not surprising that you'd have some people who would say, wow, there's some real power there, and we're going to try to lay hold of it. So look at what they do in verse 13. There are these itinerant Jewish exorcists who would try to go around and cast out demons and these kinds of things, and they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, and so on and so forth. Now, we recognize that especially in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles, there was a lot of demonic activity. Satan was aware of the victory that Jesus came to win, and so he's throwing the kitchen sink at the gospel and the spread of the gospel, especially in that era. And so these moonlighters would try to exorcise evil spirits that they were seeing as well in these places of great darkness. And it was believed that if you had a more powerful name than the name of a demon that inhabited a person, and you could invoke that great and more powerful name, then you'd be able to cast out the demon. And of course, there's great economic gain to be made by this if you had the capacity to do this. And it's perhaps that the Jewish folks were more desirable in the eyes of the Greeks, because the name of God in the lips of the Jews wasn't even to be pronounced, or at least that was the practice of the Jews. So this name that can't be spoken, this secret name of Yahweh, they thought, well, maybe that holds special power. So if we can get some special Jewish exorcists, we'll have a sort of trump card that we can play. And these were trying to use the name of Jesus because they recognized that the power that Paul had came through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the way that they even phrase the words here. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're trying to maintain just a sort of secondary affiliation with this Jesus and use his name as a magic incantation. Now, these Jewish exorcists are violating the whole of the Old Testament by being involved in these kinds of magic arts. This is a wicked thing that they're involved in. But notice what a personal affront it is, even to the Lord Jesus. They don't want a personal relationship with him. They just want to tap into his power. One of the things that this shows us is that no one can have a secondary relationship to Jesus Christ. Not a right relationship with him anyway. Every person is called to know the name of the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus himself personally. He's not a magic formula for you to be attached to and to make money off of. Well, it's interesting what happens then. We see in verse 14, these seven sons of a Jewish high priest, one named Sceva, were doing this. He was probably attached to the high priestly family back in Jerusalem, and so would have been seen to have extra special powers. And he's got his seven sons, likely his seven students who were trying to invoke this kind of power. And notice what happens here in verse 15. There's an evil spirit in this one man, and he asks a very intriguing question. He says, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And of course, it's supposed to be the other way around. The exorcist is supposed to be asking for the name of the inferior demon. And of course, what's revealed here is that they were trying to use the name of Jesus, a name that they didn't even know, and the whole thing backfires on them. It blows up in their face. Eyebrows have been singed here, as it were, and all of a sudden they're trying to use the name of the Lord Jesus. This man on whom the evil spirit was leaps on them, masters all seven of them. Suddenly they've got black eyes. They're trying to get the window open and get out as fast as they can. And of course, in the process, they lose all of their clothes and they run away naked. And what are we told happens in verse 17? Surprise, surprise. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. Amazing. If we'd heard about this sort of story, we would be telling the same kind of account as well. People are, in fact, here in the state of Indiana talking about the tragic story of what happened to a woman in the northern part of our state here this week. Someone had set apart a whole house just to house snakes. And she was in there trying to care for these snakes. She was playing with fire in this sense, And she was found with a reticulated snake wrapped around her neck, having sucked the life out of her. And of course, this makes all the major news headlines. Why? Well, when you play with fire, when you play with these animals that are supposed to be trampled and done away with, what happens? You get bit. You get strangled. If people try to misuse the name of the Lord Jesus, what happens? They're revealed to have less power than they even thought they had. They are rendered as even weak before the demons. And this is a great warning to us to recognize that the power of the gospel, the power of this prevailing word, comes from the Lord himself. And if you seek to misuse this power, if you seek to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, breaking the third commandment, he will not be mocked. And you are the one who will be brought to nothing. The wicked one is still at work. He still goes about like a roaring lion seeking your soul to devour. And one of the ways he would love to see that happen in your life is for you to sort of dabble with Jesus, to sort of deceive yourself, to think you've got the power and you can call on him when you need him, but you can turn away and do your own thing when you don't. When you think Jesus can advance you politically or materially, financially, whatever, you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, but really you want to just dwell in your sin and live life with you as the Lord of your life. You will experience great evil if that's the way you choose to live. The power comes from the one who reigns over all. And again, he will not be mocked. And so this is why Paul later in writing to the Ephesians, he reminds them of this great battle in which they're involved. And you can keep your finger there in Acts and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. This is found on page 979 if you have one of the church's Bibles. Again, this is after Paul has moved on from Ephesus some number of years later, and he's writing back to the Ephesians, and he's calling the believers there in chapter 6, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not in the incantation merely of his name, but being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And of course, as part of that, we're called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that prevailing word which he gives to us. But we need to recognize that these evil spirits, that they are real. We don't need to be scared of them ultimately, because Jesus has overpowered and he has overcome. But the wicked one is still looking to devour. So what's the solution? We put on the whole armor of God, recognizing the reality of our enemy, but recognizing even more than that, the certainty of the power of the risen Jesus Christ, who has died to free us from our sins and the penalty of them. And he's risen on the third day to conquer death. And if he has conquered death, then he has all power to conquer death, all of Satan and his forces, and your sin as well. Well, we see the great power of this prevailing word here in verses 11 through 16. Then we see the personal response to this prevailing word, and that's there for us in verses 17 through 20. Now, as we've noted, it's no surprise that everyone would be talking about this in verse 17, but notice that it says that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. What happens when you recognize the one who is the power of this prevailing word that is spoken to us, that declares to us who God is and what he has done? Well, people look at themselves and they recognize their sin, and they come confessing and divulging their practices. Now here for the people in Ephesus, they recognized that they were into the magic arts. They had their Ouija boards. They had these other kinds of tools and toys, as it were, to try to divine things of the secret world. And they're coming to recognize that the Lord our God tells us that he has revealed everything that we need for life and godliness. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is the reality that was being pressed in upon the people, and they recognized that they were bare and they were naked, as the author of Hebrews would later write, in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We chuckle a little bit, right, about these fellows who go running through the streets naked. They've been utterly revealed. Well, the scripture says all of us in this room are naked right now. Praise God, you're all wearing clothes externally. This is a good thing. But in the eyes of God, every single person here is utterly naked. This is a powerful and it is a disturbing thought to us. He knows every sin you've committed. He knows every physical object that you have hidden, perhaps in your home, perhaps in your car, perhaps on your phone. He knows even the secret things of your heart. And when the power of God is revealed, and you recognize that he is holy and he is just, he has nothing to do with evil, and he brings judgment upon those who harbor such evils in their heart, what are you going to do? Well, if the power of the Spirit of God is at work within you, even today, revealing those secrets that in your heart, what is it you need to do? You need to do the very same thing that the Ephesians did. Look at verse 18 again. They came confessing and divulging their practices. And it may be that you need to confess and divulge your own sin to other people, but the primary one to whom you need to confess those sins is to the one who is holy and righteous, the one that you have offended, even the holy God. And he's a gracious God. He's merciful. He's a God who forgives sin because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to bear the penalty, to bear the punishment that sinners deserve. If they would confess their sin and confess that Jesus himself is the only one who has the power to take what is due to them. Well, these people, their hearts had just been changed. They felt the weight of their own sin and their guilt, and they confessed their sins. They divulged their practices, and then they did it publicly. Look at verse 19. These who had practiced magic arts, they brought all their books together, and they burned them. There's a big fire there in the city square, as it were. They're burning a valuation here that would reach the millions of dollars in today's terms. And it wasn't because there was a decree that said, you got to burn your books that teach you how to worship the wicked one. No, that they had fallen so in love with the Lord Jesus, they recognized him for who he was, that they wanted to turn away from their sin. They wanted to get rid of these tools that had led them deeper into sin. And I've told you this story before, but it's one that just sticks in my mind of being in India with a woman who had come to faith in Christ. She had all of her Hindu idols, and she realized these had to go. She knew she couldn't go sell them to someone who would use them for false worship all over again. She knew she might get in trouble. She tried to go and have them melted down for the silver and gold, and so her conclusion was, well, maybe I need to just throw them into a lake. But she knew how filthy they were and what they had done to her heart, so she wanted to make sure that if we were going to throw them in a lake, we threw them in an already polluted lake. We didn't want to get any of India's still clean lakes dirty as a result of her idols being thrown in. And for us, we may not have the same temptations exactly around us, but we recognize the heart there that is so in love with Jesus Christ and so just brought to nothing by the sin and the filth of her former life, that she wanted nothing to do with those idols. Well, what are our idols? In our day and age, we have idols of materialism. We set up a family as our idol. If you set up family as your idol, you know, wow, what an incredible weight and burden you're putting on your children if you make them your gods or your parents. They are always going to fail you. What if you make your job your idol? You'll sacrifice your children on the altar of that idol if you set that up as the thing that is all-consuming. What if it's your academics, having the highest scores? You'll sacrifice, you'll lose your life in that process, and it will be brought to nothing. We are all inclined to our own fleshly desires. And all of these people, they came who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing, divulging their practices. They said, we want these things to be burned because we recognize the power of the prevailing word of God. He has simply delighted our souls. And if that's where you are today, praise God. And the response is, we ought to be those who are confessing our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then there's the summary statement here of seeing these personal responses. Verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. One by one, one soul at a time, the word of God changed people's lives. And we see that Paul was obviously delighted with this. Verses 21 and 22, he's realizing his work here may be completed, so he's getting ready to leave. He sends Timothy and Erastus on while he himself stayed in Asia. And just a note here of the kinds of people who are being transformed. Erastus is also listed, and many people believe that he's the same Erastus who was the treasurer of Corinth. This is an annually elected position, a man who would have been quite high standing. We're also told that Paul had many friends who were Asiarchs, that is, the leaders of the city. There was this power in the word of God such that even people in high positions were being influenced. You see, Christianity isn't just for a bunch of sort of social outcasts who are called to be weirdos on the side. The Lord Jesus prevails, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he delights to bring even the leaders of cities to himself. It was just sort of the way Paul operated. He expected it to happen, and we should be expecting that from the poorest to the richest, from the greatest to the least, the power of this prevailing word. Well, we're told then what the public response to this is in verse 23 and following, and I've read the story for you. It's an amazing story. Demetrius is a silversmith, and he's one of these guys who reads the Wall Street Journal every day, right? And he's looking at how his industry is losing market share. And it may only be a small amount of market share, but it seems to be consistent that it's across Asia. He says to his buddies, look, we make these little silver shrines, and we know we've got this great temple to Artemis. It's five times the size of the Parthenon. 127 pillars, 60 feet high. It also served as a giant banking center because temples were sort of, you know, off limits to thieves in some way because you were afraid of what the gods might do to you. So people stashed all their silver there as well. And these silversmiths were in the business of making these little models of the temple and of Diana, this great goddess. This stone had fallen down out of heaven, a meteorite, and they had fashioned it into this god. She's the goddess of fertility. And these guys are scratching their heads. And while some people might not have thought this is a really big deal just yet, they're watching the ticker on the stock market trend downward, and they can see where this is going. And so he calls his buddies together. He says, look, we got a problem here. This is how we get our wealth. You can try to talk to people about a lot of significant things, but it seems that they normally wake up when you touch the part of the body that has the most nerve endings. And that happens to be the pocketbook, the wallet, right? I mean, this is just sort of the way we operate as people. And they say, we're losing our wealth. But furthermore, we're not only losing our wealth. Look at verse 26. He says, Paul's been telling everybody in Asia, turning many people away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. What are we going to do if they upend our whole religious structure? And then think further about what's going to happen to the great goddess Artemis. She's going to be counted as nothing and even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, they should have been able to recognize from even these words that if your God can't defend itself, really not much of a God. If you have to prop up this God, it's not much of a God. But these fellows are thinking in economic terms. They recognize we've got a problem. So what do they do? Well, the most effective thing you can do, stir up a mob, right? They probably figured maybe we can get Paul out of here without having to bring formal charges. We've heard this has happened in other cities. Maybe we can pull it off here. So everyone starts crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They run down to the theater, which is seats about 24,000 people. It's still there today. They drag a couple of Paul's companions. Obviously, they're intent on killing these people. Paul wants to step in, and preachers are kind of this way. They think they can solve the problem by, you know, speaking a few words, and a few of the Asiarchs and others are like, you know, preachers don't always know what they're talking about. Sit down, Paul. And he does. Paul was a man who was under authority. The Jews try to put up Alexander, presumably to try to distance themselves as unbelieving Jews from what's going on with the Christians, but the crowd's going to have none of that. And what are they doing? For 2 hours, they're simply crying out over and over again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the most beautiful part of the whole thing is nobody even really knew why they were there, or at least a lot of people didn't. So here they are about to do crazy things and even put these men to death. And finally, the town clerk, recognizing that they are an outpost of Rome, a Roman colony, they could be charged with rioting. They might lose their status as citizens. He rises up and he tells the crowd, everybody knows that Ephesus is the keeper of the great Artemis and of her temple. And seeing that this is true, you guys really ought to recognize you're in the wrong. You ought to go home and do nothing rash, because we recognize that she wasn't even made from hands. She fell out of the heavens as it is. So your charge against Paul and his companions is wrong. The courts are open. If you want to come, do that. But if we keep this riot going, we're going to be charged and we're going to be dismissed from the empire. And so he says in verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And the assembly did apparently go home. I really appreciate Dr. Blank's observation to me once upon a time that, you know, all bleeding stops one way or another. It always does. One way or another, all bleeding stops. Riots come to an end as well. There's no real force in a riot, right? There's something really desirable and delightful about protesting something and trying to bring down an old order, but that'll fizzle out. Much more difficult is to go and to see something built. And it is the prevailing word of God that builds the church of Jesus Christ. So there's this crisis, there's this commotion. The crowd gets sent home. Demetrius and the silversmiths, they keep losing market share, and that's the piece of the story that isn't recorded for us here. Because you know what's left of the temple of the great Diana, or of Artemis as she is listed here? Nothing. The temple was lost, destroyed. Why? Because so many people came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That part of the world became just so thoroughly Christian that they didn't have any use for this sort of idolatry. They turned away from it. Those pillars were all torn down. And it was only then in the 19th century that someone, as I understand it, erected one of those pillars just so there'd be a marker. You know how many people say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" today? It's only Christian preachers and readers who use those words. And it's only to show that Jesus is greater still. What are the powers of this world that exist today? What are the nations that are so great? The only reason their names are going to be listed in the future is to show that Jesus has indeed defeated them too. What is it that Paul does then? We'll look at chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And what was it that he said to the Ephesians? Well, we don't know exactly what he said in that place, but we know what he wrote later. So turn again to the book of Ephesians, this time to chapter 1. This time to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. He writes to these beloved saints that he had spoken with there, words that are probably quite similar to what he spoke to them at the time. verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is saying is, get your eyes on Jesus. Look at the one who is ultimately powerful and who has spoken his word. And not only is he powerful, but what is he doing? He's building. And what is he building? He's building his church. And God has given him authority over every temple, over every monetary increment. He's given him authority over all people. He's given him authority over every institution on the face of the earth in order to make his church glorious. I open by saying a lot of people in the world might think we're crazy for being here today. And they're right if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's seated at the Father's right hand. His word keeps going forward. It moves right on into people's hearts by the power of his Spirit. It reveals sin that's there. It causes people to turn away from that sin, to hate it, to divulge their sinful ways and practices, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's calling you to do here today, is to see the one who is the greatest champion of all time, the Lord Jesus, who has conquered sin and death, and he's come even to conquer your sin and the spiritual death that you encounter. And he's come to transform whole societies like he did Ephesus. One life at a time, one soul at a time, not by way of rioting and upending social structures in great shows of force, but rather in having hearts turn to him and people coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, I'm just done with everything else that the world had to offer, because I see the one who is high and lifted up, the same one that Isaiah saw, the same one that everyone who has seen Jesus Christ has seen, the Lord of glory. So our text today reminds us that the word of God increases and it prevails, and it will. The question is, whose side are you on? And what kind of life are you living? Is it reflecting that you are on the side of our great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one that you are called to serve today, because his greatness extends both today and it will extend through all time. So serve him while you still can. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you won great victory there in Ephesus. We know that in every city on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus will triumph and he will reign. And we thank you that you've called us here to worship this great name today. We pray, Lord, that we would not count this a foolish thing or something to be trifled with, but that we would recognize that we serve the one who has overcome death itself, and who reigns forever. So bless us as we seek to serve him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.